So if you're new here, welcome. My name is Ryan. I'm one of the pastors on staff. And we are closing in on the end of a series that we have called Foundations of Christian Theology. And so if you can pull up that slide with all the boxes on it, this is kind of where we've come. We talked about doctrine of God, doctrine of Scripture, covenant theology. Last time we looked at Reformed distinctives. So thinking about when you hear about the Reformation, it had a pretty massive impact on the church. So Bob gave us a bit of a historical overview of what happened and doctrinally what that means for the Protestant church as a whole. For the next 2 weeks, we're going to talk about the church itself. So what does it look like to be a part of the church? This week, we're going to be talking about really the definition of the church, what we are, and what we do within here. And then next week, we're going to talk about baptism and the Lord's Supper, which are, we would call, the sacraments that God has called us to do as a part of the church. But it's one of those things that brings up a lot of questions and a lot of discussions. So Caleb is going to tackle that one tomorrow. If you want to come tomorrow, I'm sure he'll do it. But next week, he'll tackle that one. And then that will be our last one for this semester. And then we'll take a break for the summer and dive back in next fall, looking at the book of Esther for the fall semester. So that's where we're headed. So with that said, let me pray for us and we'll get started. Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you that you're good in all things, and we thank you that you have given us to one another as your church, that we would grow up into you, that we would honor you and worship you, and that we would make you known through the way that we love one another and bring your kingdom on earth as it is in heaven. We love you. We ask, Lord, that the words of our mouths and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. All right, so we're going to get started with a little discussion at your tables. I want you to think about this. If you were talking to someone who had never been to church in their life, how would you define the church? What makes it different from a synagogue, mosque, a country club, a CrossFit gym, or a temple? Did I cover all the major religions? Okay. All right. So discuss that at your table for a few minutes. Ready, set, go. Yeah. So what she said is she's had to have this conversation with Jehovah's Witness before, and they said, oh, so it's like a book club. And she said, well, around the Bible, kind of, yeah. Yeah, something like that. So yeah, absolutely. So the Bible holds the authority in the gathering. Yeah, absolutely. That's great. So we've gotten through the first 2 weeks already, right? The doctrine of God, the doctrine of the scriptures. Yeah, absolutely. Both are foundational. All right. I'll leave it there. I can't tell you how many people have told me that I should join CrossFit because they get community there they don't get in the church. I'm like, okay, I could join a cult too, but, you know, whatever. No, I'm sorry. Sorry if you own a CrossFit gym. You provide great community for people. So I want to define this. Nothing that you guys said were wrong. I think everything you said was very, very good and helpful and centralized. You remember when we talked about covenant theology, I talked about the difference between biblical and systematic theology. Biblical theology is kind of taking us through a chronological sweep of Scripture to give us the whole story. And we see that the majority of Scripture's narrative, right? And so as we follow the story, we understand what is God doing over time, and then how do we fit into that story? I also explained systematic theology, which is we're taking a topic and we're looking at a lot of Scriptures throughout to kind of inform what we understand of that topic. So what we're going to do today is more of a systematic approach. So we're going to look at a lot of passages in Scripture. You've got a lot printed out. There's going to be several on the slide that aren't printed out, and some you just need to open your Bible for. So we're going to look at a lot of passages. And the first two I want to look at to help us understand the nature of the church itself is Romans 9. This is verses 6 through 8. Paul says it this way, "For not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham because they are his offspring. But," this is a quote from Genesis, "through Isaac your offspring shall be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are children of God, but the children of the promise who are counted as offspring." All right, There's a lot of Old Testament references in this passage. What Paul is doing is he's kind of dealing with a question of Jesus has come, but the Jews rejected him. Yet it was through the Jewish people that God gave his law. He gave the entire Old Testament. And so Paul, who is a Jew, is a little bit wrestling with this confusion of why is it that the very people that God gave all of this to, and then Jesus showed up as a Jewish man and preached to the Jews, why are they the ones who rejected him? And now it seems like all the Gentiles, which is the rest of us, seem to be following him. And so in Romans chapters 9, 10, and 11, he's wrestling with the reality of what's happening. But theologically, he starts Romans 9 kind of dealing with this issue. And he says, the reality is, and we've seen this throughout the Old Testament and the prophets, when God says it's not just your sacrifices I desire, it's your heart, a broken and contrite spirit. So God has always been about capturing people's hearts, not just their behavior. The Bible has never been moralistic. It's always been about a devotion to loving the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and loving your neighbor as yourself. And so what's happening is Paul is saying, hey, this has been the case since Abraham. God has been after the hearts of people, not just your lineage. And so for the Jews in the first century, and what Jesus talked to the Pharisees about over and over and over again, you know, the Pharisees in Matthew 23, they say, our father Moses said this, and Jesus says, that's not your father, your father's the devil. Because of the way that you're misapplying the law of God. So what Paul is saying is the true people of God are those who follow him from the very heart. So our history covers the entire Old Testament, but most of us in this room probably do not have a Jewish lineage that we could trace back to Abraham. But according to Paul, all who follow him from the heart are his people. And so the baseline for what the church is, it's the people of God from the heart. Not lineage, not just because your parents and your grandparents were preachers or went to church or whatever. We are a part of the church because we are part of God's people from our own hearts. In 1 Peter, Peter explains something similar in chapter 2, verses 9 through 12. He says, but you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Now, real quick, 1 Peter 1 says that he is writing to those who are the elect exiles of the dispersion, which means this is both Jews and Gentiles. He's talking to people who, after persecution, have scattered. So a lot of the churches that started right after Jesus were persecuted and the people were sent to different parts of the Roman Empire or they had to flee. And so he's writing these people who've run away from persecution. What he's saying is, here is who you are. But he's using the language of the Old Testament. You are a chosen race, that's Deuteronomy 10. A royal priesthood, that's Exodus 19. A holy nation, that's Deuteronomy 7. A people for his own possession, that's Deuteronomy 7 and Exodus 19. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. All of verse 10 is a reference to the book of Hosea. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. So here's what's happening. He's talking to the people of God, and he's applying to them the entire history of the Israelites. He's saying to you who were born in Corinth, and we're a pagan worshiping in the temple your whole life, who've now come out of darkness and into light. He's saying, you are a chosen race, which God said to his people in Deuteronomy 7. He's saying you're a royal priesthood. That's the function of Israel, to represent God to the world. And he's saying this to Gentiles now. He's saying that you are a holy nation. But wait a second. This isn't the nation of Israel anymore. This is people scattered from all nations, yet he's calling them together a holy nation. So he's applying all of the things that God applied to Israel to the people of God today. So that breaks a lot of categories for those in the first century, right? If you've spent your entire childhood and adulthood growing up and studying the scriptures and thinking as a Jewish person, when God says holy nation, he's referring specifically to the Jewish people. Now what Jesus does when he comes is he's making the gospel available to all, and he's creating a new structure. There's a lot of metaphors for the people of God: nation, priesthood, family, bride. And that's what we're going to look at right now. Basically, everything on these first couple pages are different metaphors that we see in scripture or in theology for how God refers to his people. So if you flip over to the next one, another one we see consistently is the body of Christ or the bride of Christ. In Ephesians, he conflates both of them. And he says it this way: husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So this is about marriage, right? That's what this is about. So he might present the church to himself. Okay, no, it's about the church. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church. Okay, I meant it's about the church. Because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his... I'm sorry, I mean, it's about marriage. To his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying it refers to Christ and the church. Okay, clearly there's a lot of metaphor imported into this, right? One of the primary themes throughout Old Testament and New Testament is God's marriage to his people. When he talks about what it looks like to be in covenant relationship with him, remember that's what we talked about. A covenant is about a relationship. And God over and over and over uses marriage as a metaphor for us to understand the kind of relationship that he's talking about. The whole book of Hosea, remember that's what First Peter was talking about? Hosea marries someone who repeatedly commits adultery on purpose to show prophetically what it's like, what God's relationship with his people is like. People who keep running after other gods, people who keep running after idols, people who keep deserting him, but he keeps going back to them. He keeps pursuing and keeps pursuing and keeps pursuing. And so what happens is, as the people of God, we are his bride. A bride that is often wayward, but it's one that he cherishes and nourishes and cleanses and presents holy and spotless before the presence of his Father. But it also says that we are his body. And we could look at 1 Corinthians 12 more and what that means. We don't have time for that right now. But as his body, he cares for his own body. He loves his own body, just as we would care for our own bodies. And each of us serve different functions. We're going to talk about that a little bit later. But we are God's people. And in a lot of ways, the church is the bride of Christ. Because that's a metaphor God uses consistently to talk about that relational aspect of how deeply he loves and cherishes us and is committed to us by covenant. All right, this next one, I'm going to give you some fun with slide animations on this one. So we'll leave it there to start with. This is a term that you can see through scripture, but it's probably more... played out in modern theology to kind of explain the dynamics of what happens in the church. Is everybody that's in this building right now and in that worship service right now a true Christian? No, and I hope not. Like, I hope this is a place that draws people in who are investigating, right? At the same time, there's plenty of people who might think, you know, yeah, I'm definitely a Christian, and they start to hear some things and like, boy, I've never heard it said that way before. They start reading the Bible more and more and go, you know what? I grew up in this, but something's really kind of coming to life for me right now. And what happens is maybe they've grown up in the church, or they have a positive connotation about church and assume themselves to be believers in Jesus, but what really happens transformationally doesn't happen until much later in their life. And so we have, these X's are all people. We have people, and you can do the first click next. And that's the church. So the church includes some people. There's people outside the church who would say, I don't want any part of that. And there are people in the church. Are they all Christians? No, of course not. Some will be, but some are not. So then this next one is, these are the people who are actually believers. From the heart, they honor God with all that they are. The way the church, we would describe this theologically, is the visible and invisible church. Can you tell the difference? And that's why it's called invisible, right? God looks at the heart. Man looks at outward appearances, but God looks at the heart. So this is a dynamic that we just have to embrace with the church, that there's always going to be a mixture of people who genuinely believe and some who don't. Now, the hope is that there's progression in all this. So then we've got a few more clicks. So one is people that have been a part of the church just become believers. They become part of the invisible church. And then the next one, sometimes people just come straight in from the outside and they realize this is what I believe. Maybe it's a neighbor has shared their faith and they come straight in. And then sometimes it happens this way. They come from the outside and they spend some time in the church and they end up in the invisible church. Now, as elders in the church, we have membership, and if you're joining the church, then you meet with the elders. And the elders are trying to, by discernment, understand where a person stands, because I think the Pharisees in particular were in the most dangerous place in the world, and that's why Jesus was most firm with them, because they thought they were safe, right? They said, we know the scriptures, we understand all this stuff, yet they reject the very person who wrote them when he shows up in the flesh. And so when you have an elder meeting or something like that, the elder's job is to try to ask the question, do I see this in the heart of the person? Which is an impossible task, right? So it's never perfect. But an elder or you, as you're talking to a family member or a friend who's investigating the faith, the best you can do is use discernment and trust the Lord. So what does discernment take into account? Number one, does their confession of faith actually match Christianity? Right? Do they believe Jesus is the only savior of sinners? Do they believe he's the only way to heaven? If those things don't align, then somebody might not be a Christian because they don't believe the things that are core to the Christian faith. So you can listen to the confession, but you also see what Jesus said over and over and over in the Gospels. You can tell by their fruit. But that takes relationship over time, right? See, what does the person's life actually look like? Are they hypocritical in nature? I believe these things, but I live this way. Now, that could be a genuine believer who's genuinely struggling, right? We can't know. We can look and we can pay attention, and people can fake, right? You can fake your way through church for decades and run out of steam, just be exhausted from moralism. But the reality is, this is what takes place. We can't tell. We can use discernment to try, but we understand every time we gather in worship that not everybody's a believer. And that, again, that's not a bad thing. It's a place where we can all come together and hear the word, sing, worship, pray, confess together, take the sacraments, and see God's transformative work happen. All right, so the church is both visible and invisible. All right, next one, the church is universal, not universalist. They've really, that whole idea has made defining these things confusing. All right, I'm just going to read what's called the Nicene Creed. I tried to change some of the oldie English, but I might have missed some. But just listen to this. This is what I would say. This, along with the Apostles' Creed, is kind of the core beliefs of the church throughout history. If a church holds to these things, then they're a Christian church. If they deny these things, it's probably not a Christian church. And this has been the case for millennia. This isn't something new that we came up with to figure it out. This is something that the once church councils could actually start to meet after the Roman Empire shifted its stance on the church, they wrote this. It says, I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures and ascended into heaven. He sits on the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who is spoken by the prophets. And I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. I acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and I look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. So what makes the church universal is that throughout the ages, the church has held on to this creed and said, this is what we believe about God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, and his church. And when we, you've probably heard the term orthodoxy, right? Ortho, like orthodontist, right? They make your teeth straight. Orthodoxy is the straight way, the straight pathway. And this creed kind of defines what that looks like, to hold to the Scriptures and to our belief about who God is. This is the orthodox view of who God is. So anything that diverges from that would not be orthodox. It might verge into what we would call heresy, which is a strong term, but that would be to deny one of these things is true. All right, so with that said, that last paragraph, it says, I believe in the one holy Catholic and apostolic church. And if this goes up on the screens in there, I can just look around the room and see a bunch of people's eyes darting back and forth like, wait, what? Catholic church? What are we talking about? The word Catholic has a definition. It's not only a proper noun. It means universal. So when we say one holy Catholic church, we're saying everybody who holds to the truth of our confession throughout time and throughout the world. So whether you're worshiping in Romanian or Arabic or wherever you are, you hold this confession, you are a part of God's church. Regardless of denomination, if you hold on to this orthodox faith, that's God's church. And it also includes people who have died already who held to this, and people who will come after us who aren't born yet who will hold to these confessions. So when you say universal or Catholic church, that's what we're talking about. It's the unity of all believers throughout all time and throughout all the world. So when we say the church is universal, that's what we're talking about. It's all people. And then there's that word apostolic. that might be confusing, but I think it comes from Ephesians 2:19 that says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens and saints with the members of the household of God. So again, what's happening is Paul is saying, hey, we're all part of this together, Jew or Gentile, male or female, slave or free, whatever it is, you're all part of God's family. So he's talking about the universality of the church, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone. So that's how we started, right? Christ is the cornerstone of the church. And it says, built on the foundations of the apostles and the prophets. What does that mean? That's shorthand for saying the Old Testament and the New Testament. The prophets wrote the Old Testament. The apostles wrote the New Testament. So it's saying we're founded on the Word of God. So you guys nailed it, right? The first two answers, we covered the whole base, right? So what we're saying is the apostolic church, the word apostle means sent one. Jesus is sent from God, in a sense, as the first apostle. The Holy Spirit is sent from the Father and the Son that we just read in the Nicene Creed, right? He is also the sent one that establishes the church. But then the apostles, as the 12 disciples, were also sent, and through their words, we receive the Word of God. And so that's why it says it's foundational. That's why the Nicene Creed says apostolic. It's actually speaking to the authority of God's Word to govern the church. All right, not that you're going to have some modern person who claims to be an apostle and starts changing a bunch of things. what we're saying is the apostolic foundation is God's word. Okay, last one, almost last one. Okay, one other thing to think about when we talk about the universal church. I talked about orthodoxy is that central thing. Those are essential doctrines. If somebody veers from that, that's not the true church. Now, people can have differences of opinion. That's why I have different denominations, right, on various things. And sometimes they become divisive disagreements, which I think is unhealthy. But for example, we're going to talk about baptism next week. There are widely varying views on baptism. Somebody's right. God did intend something. I have my opinion on what I think is right. But it's okay to have different views on things that are not perfectly clear in Scripture. That is absolutely okay. So when we're talking about the word heresy, that's somebody who says Jesus Christ is not the Son of God. That takes somebody out of the realm of Christianity. But so those essential doctrines we hold to, but there's secondary and even tertiary doctrines that it's okay to have differences on. And we still need to be the universal church and love one another as Christ loved us, even as we are in different churches or denominations. So, last thing, the reformers, back to what we talked about last time, what happens, as Bob was talking about, suddenly you have denominations. Luther and Calvin had different views on the Lord's table. And they had a Lutheran church and church after Calvin, which ended up looking more like the Presbyterian church. And so you've got these kind of different views on things, and you have these branches. And the reformers recognize this. And also what's happening is Reformation's happening all over the world in different times and different places. And so they kind of have a local flavor to them. So what happens, basically, is the reformers say, as they're writing, they come up with what they would call marks of the true church. And different reformers have different length lists. But there's three things that are in common across all of those lists. The preaching of the word, church discipline, and the sacraments. They would say if a church is a true church, it's going to have those three things. The preaching of the word, and what most of them would clarify is the right preaching of the word. That means that everything is pointing back to Jesus as the culmination of all of Scripture. So it's a gospel-centered preaching that leads people to the throne of God. Church discipline, isn't that a surprise that that's one of the things that they would say if it doesn't have this, it might not be a true church? We're going to come back to that in just a minute. And then finally, the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's table. That's because Jesus commanded that we do those things. And a church that does not follow Jesus' commands to do those things probably doesn't meet Jesus' qualification for what a church is. All right, so those are the marks. We're going to dive into those a little bit in a second. But first, I want us to have some time at our tables. And we're going to do this. There's several passages here, so some of you start at the beginning, some of you start at the end. That way we'll have a good mix. But I want you to think through this. Read the passages. How do each of these help you understand what life in the church looks like? So we kind of define what the church looks like. Now we're going to talk about what it looks like to live as people in the church. So look up those passages at your table, discuss them a little bit, and think through what it looks like to live in the church according to those passages. Ready, set, go. All right. Hate to interrupt. I know that was a lot of text to cover, and it is my assumption that you did not cover most of it, and that's okay. But I wanted you to kind of get your teeth sunk into it a little bit, because we're gonna kind of fly through some of the pieces here, but if you got your eyes on some of it, that'll help. So I want to talk about life in the church, and just kind of three big categories that the verses you all looked at will fit into. So what does it look like to be the people of God? We looked at 1 Peter about what it looks like that we are the people of God. Now, how do we actually live that out? Then the authority of the church, that is a big question for a lot of people who are looking into being a part of a church right now. That's a negative connotation for many. And then corporate worship, why do we do the things that we do in there? So we're going to talk through all those things quickly. All right. So being the people of God, we first and foremost were, the word community comes up a lot. We talked about being a little part of the body. Some of you looked at 1 Corinthians 12, where all of us have different parts. We all grow up into Christ. So we're members of one another is what that says. The term brother and sister shows up a lot in the New Testament as far as how we see each other as family. And as a matter of fact, in the first century culture, the idea of family is a much, much stronger tie than the way we tend to think about it. We come into the scriptures just because of if you grew up in this country or have been here for the last 20 years or probably even less, we come with a lens of individualism when we read the Bible. It's the water we swim in. It's the assumptions we naturally take into it. So when we read family, we think about how we treat our family, even as adults. Like some of us have our family move in with us when they get older. A lot of us find a place for them to live where they can be well cared for. But the reality in the first century is, you know, Paul says, if you don't take care of your family, you're worse than an unbeliever. And he's thinking a lot of times family units would stay together for 3 to 4 generations in the same kind of compound is probably not the right word, but in the same very, very close area. And so the idea of family is a very, very tight bond. And so when it says brothers and sisters, he is bringing us together in a very, very connected and tight bond. So that's something that happens as a community. But we're also a worshiping community. We don't just come together to spend time together. We come together to worship God together. So Randy Pope for years has said the church is a home, a mission, and an equipping station. And so in a lot of ways, as a family, being in community, we're a home for one another. It can be a safe place for a lot of us to not be perfect, to not have all of our stuff together. You would probably never see the bedhead that my family gets to see, right? But in some sense, right, when we're together, we're okay to say, I'm in this church not because I've got all my stuff together, but because I'm in need of grace. My only qualification for membership is that I'm unqualified, right? I come here saying I'm in need because I'm a sinner. And so if you see that in me, that's why I'm here. I don't have to be put together. I want to be, but I don't have to be. That's part of what it is to be in the family. We come from different backgrounds, widely different backgrounds. As a matter of fact, the early church, that was one of the distinctive marks that drew people in, was you had different races, Jews and Gentiles. The church in Antioch was one of the first churches. So the church in Jerusalem starts, and it's almost primarily Jews. Then they plant the church in Antioch on some of the first missionaries that go out from Jerusalem. And you've got Jews and Gentiles there, and people are looking at this going, how in the world is this going to work? You've got people from all over. It's not just a gathering of Jews. And then you've got the church in Rome, who's almost primarily Gentiles after some Jews are kicked out of Rome. And then the Jews come back into the church after the Roman people have been leading the church for a little while. And so there's a lot going on. There's also no class distinction in the church, which again, in those cultures, was very, very, very different. Slaves and free people were in the same place. Maybe somebody comes with the person that they're a bondservant to, and they worship together as brother and sister, and suddenly the hierarchy that they've lived in through the week is gone when they worship together. So there's these radical moments happening in the first church that hadn't been seen, and that's why the Roman Empire was looking at this going, what is happening here? And that's because love was the core calling that Jesus gave to his people. By this the world will know if you have love for one another. And that's what happened. And what was demonstrated as love was countercultural, racially, socioeconomically, and even with gender. Men and women both equally respected and dignified within the church. So all these things are happening counterculturally. So it was drawing people in. But when we think about the church, like a family, families fight, right? I mean, not my kids. They're fine. But the reality is some of the greatest bonding in a family is when we learn to repent and forgive. When we humble ourselves to own our sin and ask for forgiveness. When we ask for forgiveness, we're helpless. I can't fix it. You have to absorb the debt and welcome me back. When we forgive, we have to absorb the debt and not bring it up again over and over and over again to hold it against them. We don't dwell on bitterness. That's what a family does. A family doesn't just go, hey, I'm going to go to another family because I got in a fight in this one. That's not how family works. Family pushes through hard stuff together. That's why we take vows when we join a church. That's very different from going to a movie. But a lot of times we come with a consumeristic, individualistic bent and say, if I don't like it for a couple weeks, I'm out. That's not what family does. Family commits to one another in love, seeks reconciliation, not escape. So that's part of what it is to be a home. I like the phrase one anothering. Some of you looked up 1 Peter 4:8-11. Above all, keep on loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another. As good stewards of God's varied grace, whoever speaks is one who speaks the oracles of God, who serves is one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. So when we come together, we're to love one another, we're to serve one another, and part of that means using our gifts to build one another up. I'm going to come back to that real quick. Then you read in 1 Corinthians 12 about being the body of Christ. You can't be a body alone. A foot can't just hop around by itself. That's not how a body works. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. An ear can't say to the eye, I don't need you. We have to have each other. You do not want this mic turned on when we're singing. For me, it will ruin things for all of us. If I can blend into a crowd and you can't hear me very well, that's probably good for everyone. I need people who can lead in worship because I can't do that. We need one another. I need people who are extroverts because I want to hide in a corner most of the time. But I need people to invite me in and draw me out. I need to be able to have deep conversations with people who are willing to go there. We need each other in the various gifts that we all have to be the actual body of Christ. And that's where service comes in. When we serve one another, we're honoring God through the use of our gifts and understanding that everybody has different ones and appreciating each other for the different gifts that we have. for sake of time, I'm going to keep going here. And then mission. What verse did I put up here for mission? I don't remember. There it is, Ephesians 4. You read that one, right? Did I not put it in my notes? Okay, I'm going to read it from here. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I'm going to camp there for a minute. Those first list of things, apostles, prophets, we already talked about those two, evangelists, shepherds, and teachers. In a lot of ways, those are people who are called to give their full-time vocation to the work of the church. But their purpose is not to do all the work the church does, right? What is their purpose? To equip the saints. Who are the saints? Those are the super holy people, right? That's all of us. Anybody who is called to be a follower of Jesus is a saint. That's the primary greeting in all of the New Testament letters to all the saints. That's all of us. We're set apart as the holy ones. So the role of those of us who are in kind of vocational ministry, I hate that phrase because all of you are in ministry in your vocations, but is to equip you to be the people of God wherever you are and to do the work of ministry. It's not like we find people who like to read the Bible and we pay them to do the spiritual stuff. We are all called to the work of ministry, everyone, using our own gifts and our own unique families, neighborhoods, workplaces, whatever context we're in. And so the role of pastors, teachers, evangelists is to equip the people in the church to do it, not to do it by themselves on their own. There's a lot to that, but we're going to keep going for sake of time. In a lot of ways, this sums up what discipleship is. The church, the main goal of the church is discipleship. And I don't mean Perimeter Church, I mean the church. I don't have discipleship on your handout because I added this morning when I woke up thinking about it. The main goal of the church is discipleship. Discipleship, to be a disciple is, the word disciple is used in the New Testament about 269 times. The word Christian is used 3 times. To be a follower of Jesus is to be a disciple. That's what disciple means, to follow Jesus. And the goal of a disciple, as we've seen throughout these verses we've been reading, is to grow up into Christ. It's to grow up into him who is the head. We use the phrase maturity a lot. That's because that's what Scripture calls us to. It calls us to grow up into Christ, to be mature in him. And so all of these functions of the church, being a home, an equipping station, and a mission, all of these things are to bring people into the family of God and grow them up into Christ. So all of us need one another in order to grow. We need one another's gifts to grow. And we need to grow personally as well. So with that said, we have discipleship groups at our church, which in a lot of ways are an intensified focus on growth. I promise you, you will learn more, you will grow more in a small group of people who you trust than you will with some strangers you met this morning. This isn't bad, but even educationally, this is not the best way to learn. It is a way, but educationally, it's not a primary way. Because when you have people that you trust and can be honest with, stuff sinks in deeper and you remember it. The goal of growth in Christ is holistic. It's not just cognitive. And so when we're with other people and we're dealing with emotions that come up when my kids aren't perfect for some reason and I want to be a better, more patient dad, and week after week I've got guys asking me how it's going and encouraging me, that's going to sink deeper than one sermon on patience once every 4 years, right? The laboratory of life is one of the best educational environments you have. And so having a close group of trusted people is one of the best places that you can experience all these things. Now, that should also not be isolated. It's not like we have these SEAL teams that we send out and they never come back. It's that we worship and grow together in the large setting. We learn in settings like this, but we learn deeply in smaller settings, and then we worship together. So all of them go together. I'm going to keep moving here. jumping now real quick to authority and discipline. Some of you read Matthew 18. I probably should have put that in my notes too. Matthew 18, 15 says this. If your brother sins against you, go to him and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. If he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you, if two or three agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am with them. Interesting the context of that, right? It's not for gathered worship. It's for confronting somebody who has sinned. Church discipline is something Jesus calls us to. This is Jesus speaking in Matthew 18. What do you think would happen if a church did not have this process outlined by Jesus, church discipline? What would happen to the church potentially? Yeah, people would go their own way, certainly. Yeah, there's nobody to kind of call you back in when you're wandering.
It becomes corrupt.
Yeah, it can easily become corrupt. We've got a few podcasts on that these days. Yeah, there has to be accountability for everyone in the church, including leaders, right? Jesus clearly right here says that it's got to happen. There's great danger and not having discipline. That's why the reformers would say this is one of the marks of the church, because remember, the church is made up of sinners. and we're going to sin, and so we need each other to come back. Some of you read James 5:16, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. So not only are we to go to somebody when they sin, we're to go to people when we sin and confess. We don't put on a show of moralism. We come as people who need the grace of God, and we need one another to follow him. This is not an authoritarianism. This is care. Care for one another and understanding we all need grace. Okay, we're going to skip that discussion, but will you put the discussion slide up? Yeah. So if you look at elders, deacons, and church discipline, I mentioned discipline there. It's interesting if you look up the passages that I put there are different from the ones in 1 Timothy and in Titus. The ones in 1 Timothy and Titus are kind of who a deacon is and who an elder is. And they talk primarily about character and a little bit about skills. These, 1 Peter 5 and Acts 6, they kind of describe how a person is to live in that role. Did anybody read the note? I didn't even put it up there. Okay. If you look at 1 Peter 5, just real quickly, certainly in light of discipline, because a lot of times elders are involved in the discipline of the church. Sorry, apparently I can't talk and turn my Bible pages at the same time. So if you're thinking about church discipline, this is the type of person who might hold some responsibility in that. Think about how Peter describes this person and kind of in contrast to our maybe authoritarian view of things. He says, "So I exhort the elders among you, as a fellow elder, a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility towards one another. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, so that at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you." And it goes on. But you see what Peter is talking about when it comes to leadership. He is explicitly saying this is not domineering. This is not for greedy gain. This is with compassion. This is eagerly shepherding. This is leading by example. This is the call of an elder. So when you're thinking about church discipline, when you're thinking about church authority, think about the character of the people God is calling to those roles. This character is not the type of character that runs people over. This is the kind of character that cares for and shepherds people at the very heart level. All right, so I'm going to jump from there to corporate worship for our last few minutes because we're about to go in here and do that. God's presence is always present in worship. He's always there. As we worship him, we are, you know, it's called a worship service in most churches. Who's the service for? It's not for you. We're offering our service of worship to God. We don't go to be entertained. We go to offer something to God. We're going to give him something. We're going to give him our hearts as we sing. We're going to pray to him. We're going to honor him. As we read his word, we're going to be conformed and shaped into his image. As we hear it preached, we listen with an attentiveness so that we can honor him with the way that we live and the way that we know him. We receive great benefit from it, but ultimately the service of worship is for him. So what do we offer to him? When we think about our worship service, it has what I would call a shape. We use the word liturgy, which is just the elements of the worship service. And it has a shape to it. Brian Chappell would call it a gospel shape of worship. It's something to be intentional about in any church. But in a sense, the whole service leads us through the story of the gospel. We come in praising and worshiping him. We're called into worship to remember that we're a part of God's people, part of God's family worshiping together. And then we praise him. And I think about when Peter, or when anybody throughout the scripture, they recognize they're in the presence of God, what do? They fall on their face and usually say something like, "Woe is me, I'm a sinner," right? And so a lot of times what happens is we sing praises to God, and then right after we sing praise, we confess. And it's kind of that same pattern, right? We're seeing who God is, and when we see who God is and look at ourselves, we go, "Oh man, I don't belong here." But then we confess, then right after confession, there's something called an assurance of pardon that reminds us, yeah, we can come to a God who is completely holy, and we can come as messy people. And he stands there with arms wide open to forgive us and to bring us in over and over and over and over again. We belong here. That's why it goes that way. And then we come with our petitions to him, knowing that the God who cares, who loves us and forgives us, also cares deeply. He knows every hair on our head. And so when we come to him with our prayers, he hears us. And listen, do you know what the word amen means? Truly, or I agree. And so when somebody prays from the stage, the goal is not just to see, oh, that person's good at praying. He's praying kind of on our behalf. And when we say amen, we're saying, yeah, I agree with that. And so what that means is while the prayer is happening, we're kind of lifting our hearts to God along the same lines as what we're hearing being prayed. It's supposed to all be participatory. And then as we hear the word, we fall more in love with God as we understand who he is and who we are. And we're thinking about how do we live in light of that. And that's why the benediction, it sends us out. It's supposed to be a blessing from God to take what we have into all the places that he sends us. The church is gathered and scattered, and it lives in that rhythm all week long. And so the benediction is meant to send us with the power of the gospel that we've been soaking in. I love, if you read Ephesians 5:17, it says, "Do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that's debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." I love verse 19. "Addressing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." So when you sing, you're singing to three different groups of people. You're singing to God. But this says, addressing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. When you're in there, you're singing to the people sitting next to you. That's what this verse says. It also says it in Colossians. Why is that? One example. My mom died about 13 years ago. And we sang "Great is Thy Faithfulness" at her funeral. And the next Sunday, a few days later in here, we sang "Great is Thy Faithfulness" again. And I was dealing with intense grief, probably the onset of depression. And I was sitting there, and everybody stood up and started singing, and I could not sing that song. I was dealing with more doubt and struggling than I've ever done in my life. And it felt like everybody was singing the truth of God to me when I couldn't muster singing it myself. So the voices of all of you who were in that room 13 years ago, you were singing that song to remind me of what is true about the faithfulness of our God, whose mercies are new every morning, when I was struggling to believe they were going to be new tomorrow. We need to hear one another sing the truth to each other. But the third audience is ourselves. David in the Psalms, he says, "Why are you so downcast, O my soul? Hope in God." And the Psalms are songs. And so David is literally singing to his own soul to remember to believe. So there's some songs we sing in there, and it sounds like, boy, the person I'm singing about is not me when I say that I'm going to live this way in this song. But the reality is we're calling our own souls to live in line with what we believe. So we offer worship to God. We encourage one another when we lift our voices, and we also sing to our hearts to help us believe and, in a sense, rehearse the truth of what we have in our heads. So it's a corporate act. Every bit of it is corporate, and it's got a shape to it that leads us to the gospel over and over and over again. So when we worship, it's on purpose, the way that we worship, the elements of worship, to remind us who we are in Christ as a family and participate in it together. So with that said, 2 minutes at your tables. I want you to do this discussion question at the very end. What's your big takeaway from this morning? How does it affect the way you engage in the life of the church? All right, discuss that for a couple minutes, and I'll pray to close us. All right, I'm going to pray for us, and then you can keep talking after that, but I want to let you guys go if you need to. So let me pray to close. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you have given us one another, that we are not just on our own, but that we worship you with our brothers and sisters in Christ from all over the world, from different backgrounds, from different times and ages. Lord, we thank you that we are a part of your family. And Lord, I pray that as we consider more and more what that looks like to live as your family, would you deepen our relationships with one another? Would you help us to learn from one another? And would you help us to honor you as your people by loving one another as you've loved us? We love you, Jesus, and we pray in your name. Amen. All right, well, we'll come back next week and see you then.